Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Thanks again for listening. Hope you enjoyed your 21-hour break. We're ready to go again. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. There's space available. Right now, though, it won't last long. 888-914-9149. I'd like to offer you a few thoughts I had. I've been thinking a lot about a term that we hear, or really more of a kind of an aphorism that we hear. And I believe it's true. And I thought I would offer you a few of my considerations on this issue. And that is, various people have said it in different ways, but to the effect that the Holy Eucharist is not a prize for perfect people, but it's medicine and nourishment for the weak. In fact, I believe Pope Francis himself said that. I'll repeat that. So the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but it is medicine and nourishment for the weak. So if you think about this, number one, I assert that is completely true. The Holy Eucharist is not a prize. It's not intended to be anyway a prize for the perfect, but it is indeed medicine for the weak. And I would point out this is exactly why somebody who's in the state of mortal sin should not receive the Holy Eucharist without first going to the sacrament of reconciliation, confession, whatever you're used to calling it. Without going to that sacrament first and being reconciled and having your sins absolved. Now, I sketched this out on Twitter. If you're interested, you'll see it there. My address is at Patrick Madrid. But I look at it this way. Mortal sin, and the reason we call it mortal sin is because the Bible calls it mortal sin. In 1 John 5, in verse 17, it says that first of all, it says that all wrongdoing is sin, but there is some sin which is not mortal. Some translations say mortal, some translations say deadly. They're synonymous. And the reason it's called mortal sin is because it literally, in the Catechism, talks about this. It kills the life of grace in the soul. When you commit a mortal sin, you have definitively turned your back on God. And you may say, well, I had no choice, or I was feeling a little tipsy, or it was such a great opportunity, and I was weak, and I had a moment. Okay, whatever. Those things, whether or not they in fact apply, notwithstanding, the fact is that when you commit a mortal sin, in its serious matter, grave matter as it's called, and you have sufficient reflection, you know enough that this is sinful and you know it's seriously sinful, and your will is not constrained, somebody is not putting a gun to your head and forcing you to do something that would, if it were just something you chose yourself, would be seriously sinful. Outside of those kind of extreme situations where you're asleep or hypnotized or somebody's got a gun to your head, in the regular run-of-the-mill daily course of life, if you run into a situation where you know this is seriously wrong and you are sufficiently aware of that and you decide to do it anyway, that's the essence of mortal sin. And the net effect is that it kills the life of grace in your soul. I mean, there's no really nice, pretty way to say it. It extinguishes. It's like blowing out a candle. Or to be a bit more graphic, it's like putting a gun to your head and pulling the trigger, because your soul, spiritually speaking now, is no longer animated by the grace of God. And how could it be? How could the Holy Spirit, how could the presence of the triune God be present in your soul as the temple of the Holy Spirit if right alongside it is the idol that you're worshiping for that sin that you committed? They can't both coexist there. So that's the essence of mortal sin. If you've committed a mortal sin, you have spiritually killed yourself. So the soul is dead. So back to this issue of the truth about the statement that the Holy Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but it is medicine for the weak. Well, that means, well, who are the weak people? Well, the weak people are those, all of us, you and me, Cyrus too, by the way. No offense, Cyrus, but we're all in the same boat. If you're in venial sin, not mortal sin, so if you're not aware of any mortal sin on your soul, and you're cooperating with God's grace as best you can, and yes, you're weak, and yes, you know, snap at your wife when she asks you an innocuous question, and you're irritable with her, or whatever the other ways in which you can commit venial sins, and there are many, you are the classic textbook example of somebody who is weak. And you need medicine. You need nourishment. You need the Holy Eucharist. So it is absolutely true that the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but it is medicine for the weak. And who are the weak? Well, the weak are not the people in mortal sin. They're dead. And you can't cure a dead body. You can't heal a dead body. You can't nourish a dead body. If there were a dead body there and you opened its mouth and tried to spoon some food into it, well, it's completely futile because the dead body is incapable of being nourished. A weak body is capable of being nourished. A weak body can indeed be healed by medicine. So venial sin, which is the condition of all those who are in the state of grace, but they're not in mortal sin, which would eliminate the state of grace, they are exactly those who need the nourishment and the medicine that comes to us from the Holy Eucharist, among other sacraments. And then the last part that I posted is that a soul that's dead in the state of mortal sin can neither be healed nor nourished. The sacrament of confession restores the life of grace to the soul, making it capable once again of being nourished and further healed. So if you hear somebody saying that the Holy Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but it is medicine and nourishment for the weak, you can say a hearty amen, because that's absolutely true. As long as one doesn't make the mistake of assuming that those in the state of mortal sin are the weak ones, no, they have gone beyond that point. So no need to overexplain it, but I think you get the point that I'm making here. And that kind of approach to the issue, I think, is helpful and important for us when you're hearing things like that so that you can understand what they really mean. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call. Let's go to Dana in Ontario, Canada. Excuse me. Good morning, Dana.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
That's great. That's great. So confession time. I'm a very proud convert of 10 years.
Wonderful.
But I only discovered your show yesterday.
Ah, well, lucky you and lucky me. I'm glad you
all
found
this
us.
Lost time. Me too.
Well, we'll make up for lost time. That's what we'll do.
Well, here is my question. It was put on my heart very much so to have a focus this Lent on a term that I really haven't accessed before or tried to wrap my head around, and that's intimacy with Christ. I'm a very happily married woman. I have so definitely a grasp of what intimacy looks like in a marital embrace,
right.
and not even an embrace, but just as a relationship. But then, of course, coming from a lifetime of secular baggage, and then converting, and I've been enjoying the theology of the body, kind of broken down, and the description of Catholicism as very much a fleshy religion, and isn't that true? the way that many of our sacraments play out, the way that we see ourselves and our bodies as expressions relating to God. But the word intimacy with Christ, I know there's so much wrapped up in that, and so much true even in terms of our sexuality. But I think I maybe need either some resources to be directed to, or even just some meditative thoughts on what that really looks like in practice. I'm just having some hard time, so
that
I think a man for the job.
Well, I'll try my best. Thank you, and welcome home again. Well, a few things. Number one, since, as you put it, you are familiar, as I am, with intimacy in marriage, let me offer you a thought that may help to clarify what we can say about intimacy with Christ. Think about those moments, and I'm not referring to the bedroom, okay? I'm not referring to that. But just think about those moments when you drop everything and you withdraw from friends or family or anyone else, and you just are alone with your husband, and you just retreat to wherever, and there's nobody else there, and the two of you, even if you're just sitting in silence, holding hands, or even if you're not touching, you're just together alone because you're husband and wife. Now, think about the privileged relationship that you have with him and he has with you, that you can't really, I mean, it's not that you couldn't be alone with somebody else, but to be alone that way, in the intimacy of your love for each other, your friendship, your memories, your hopes and goals, and all those things that go into it, there's something unique about a married couple going away to, not, I don't mean like leaving on a vacation, but just withdrawing and being alone together. I've often thought about that personally for my own spiritual life. I've often pondered that and how beautiful it is, because that's a unique friendship that transcends all other relationships. And so what I'm driving at here is, I think that that is one way for us to understand the uniqueness of our relationship with the Lord, where you at a moment's notice, even if you're driving the kids to school or even if you're doing something else, you can even interiorly withdraw into quiet being in the presence of the Lord, just the two of you. And he's the bridegroom of your soul, of course, not to take anything away from your marriage, of course. But the Lord is the bridegroom of your soul and my soul and all of us. So not that we would extend this metaphor too far, but just in terms of the intensity and the aloneness together of that relationship, I think that has a lot to do with what you're asking about, that intimate relationship with the Lord, where you can tell him anything and you're there listening to whatever he might tell you. You love each other. You are an open book. You want to be alone with him in prayer. And so all of the above, I don't want to overexplain it, but for me, that's a big part of how I would answer the question for myself. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it'd be no, beautiful. And I'm glad that you brought up about being the bridegroom of the soul and maybe finding a way to as well, just even working through and understanding what perfect union looks like, I suppose, right? And not a nothing disordered, nothing self-serving, you're right, not to take away from our own marriages, but there's lots of gaps there that you know, no human should ever be expected to fill. If I can look at him as the perfect groom, and even for my husband, right, to look at him too as the perfect companion.
Yeah, and so this, as I say, is not in any way to take away from your relationship with your husband or even compete with it or compare. It doesn't really compare with human relationships. But by thinking about these human relationships, such as marriage, it helps us enter into the reality of intimate union with Jesus. And by no means am I claiming to be a paragon in this. I have to learn from the people who were paragons, people like St. Teresa of Avila. She has a whole book on this very topic, by the way, Dana. It's called The Interior Castle. And she was a Carmelite nun in Spain in the 1600s. And she went through some unbelievably powerful mystical experiences. And among them were the realizations or the insights that she gained about what it means to progress in this intimacy with the Lord. And she describes it using an analogy of a castle that has more and more rooms that are in the center of it. And she describes the process by being, first of all, outside the castle, you're in the courtyard, and there are all kinds of rodents and reptiles and obstacles and things that are trying to prevent you from entering into the antechamber, you might say, of this castle. But once you get into that, she describes what you can expect and the difficulties and how things get better. And then once you progress into the next one and the next one and the next one. So it's really a classic in that genre. I'm sure you would enjoy reading it. Another book, if I can recommend this one to you, it's lesser known. And I think she may have been, she was not Canadian, she was French. Her name was Gabrielle Bossis, or as we would say it in English, I guess, Bossis, Gabrielle Bossis. And the book is called He and I. And this is kind of like a diary of her own reflections about what it means to have an intimate prayer relationship with the Lord. And rather than try to describe it for you, I think if you were to get that book, it would really resonate with you.
I'll do it. I'll check it. Is she a saint?
No. I don't even know if a cause for her canonization has been opened, but looking at the description of the book here, it's a diary that she wrote between the year 1936 and the year 1950, and I believe she died in 1950, because the last entry in this diary is shortly before she died, and it's quite beautiful.
Great. Well, I'm going to check that out for sure.
Great. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you for calling in today, and I'm so glad you found Relevant Radio.
I'm so glad, too, and I'm wishing you all the best Lent ever.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Do you listen on the Relevant Radio app, I'm sure?
I actually listen on the TuneIn app.
Okay, fair enough. Did you know that we have a Relevant Radio app? It's free. It's in the App Store, and I'm just glad, however you found us, that you did. But you can get all of the programming live or in the podcast form. Everything is archived, and there are a whole lot more things there on the Relevant Radio app for free, prayer resources and many other things. So thanks, Dana, and do tell your friends and family in that area about Relevant Radio and the app. Thank you. Okay, well, you heard the music. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back with more. And yes, Cyrus will get a link to that book called He and I by Gabriel Bossis. You'll get that on the show page in just a few minutes. So that's relevantradio.com/Patrick.
Nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. See. Nothing you can make that can't be made.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Yeah, as I was saying to that lady up in Canada a minute ago, wherever you are, doesn't matter. If you have people in the old country, maybe you've got family in the Philippines or wherever, doesn't matter. Just tell them about the Relevant Radio app. You can text it to them. So simple. Go to the App Store, open up the Relevant Radio app, and then just hit share, and you can share it to anybody in the world. And what you have for free right here in these United States, anyone else anywhere in the world can have. Wouldn't it be great if we had millions of people listening in the Philippines and Australia and the UK and everywhere else? And it's all there. All you have to do is tell them about the Relevant Radio app. Let's go to Karen now in North Carolina. Good morning, Karen.
Oh, hi, Patrick. I was just taking the Bluetooth off. Can you hear me?
No problem. I can hear you, yeah.
Okay, great. I was just calling to ask about your take on, a group of, I don't know how many people, but people believe St. Paul kind of as a false prophet, or, this idea that his gospel, which is a lot of the New Testament, goes against what Jesus taught in a variety of ways, and there's a lot of contradictions. And then I guess at the end of the day, their conclusion is like that the Catholic Church, is based on the gospel of Paul and not the gospel of Jesus. And this is important for me to ask you because I really trust your opinion and your
Thank you.
I feel like you really try to tell us the truth, and it, I'm a revert to the
to the faith. I was, I'm a cradle Catholic, but I came, you know, I've been away for a long time and came back recently, and I was going really strong. And this has, as you can tell in my voice, like put a seed of doubt. And
I'm sorry.
Even though I have like tried to read up on it and, you know, the other side, it just has left this really bad feeling inside of me. So I wanted to call in hopes that you can give me your take and your understanding of this kind of what seems to me strange belief. And just kind of help me and maybe give
I'll
me some resources.
Best.
Thank you.
Do my very best. Sure. If I can ask you, who are you hearing this from, or what group or what source are you hearing this argument from?
Well, that's the thing. I was just following a few people online because they had interesting things, and a lot of it seemed very, you know, aligned with what I had been reading. And but then this came up, and so I and then I Googled it, and then all like it opened up the spring of all these different people that believe this and that basically believe that he was like a false prophet, and that Catholicism is based solely on this and more, or more on this than what Jesus actually taught. And so I did unfollow these people because it just immediately felt like, this doesn't seem right. And kind of, especially since I'm really was going strong in my faith and really growing with the church as well. And so it's not just one, like, it's just, I Googled it. I guess that was my error. But, you know, I also, you know, I want the truth, right? Like, I'm seeking the truth. It just didn't seem right. And I don't think these people necessarily have the authority to know the truth, but it's just still left this dark kind of unsettled feeling in my heart and my stomach that I kind of need clarification or resources.
Okay.
That you think are more based on truth, I guess. It's hard to discern sometimes, you know. There's so many lies out there. I don't know.
It's okay. And don't feel bad that you're experiencing this turbulence. St. Paul talks about how some of the new Christians in his time were, he uses the analogy of they're like babies. Now, he wasn't putting them down, but he was saying babies, they need milk, and they are nourished on milk. They can't yet eat meat. They can't yet eat more complex foods. And so for that stage of their life in Christ, they need milk. And as they grow older and they become better able, they can then digest things like meat, things that are more complex. So don't feel...
I fully feel like a newborn baby in my faith. So I totally relate to that.
Okay. Yeah. So for that reason then, I'm glad that you say that, because then you'll have no objection to embracing this state in life that will change and it will mature. But for the moment, just say, Lord, right now, I understand that I just can't digest the meat yet. So I'm going to be drinking all this milk, all this mother's milk that comes from Holy Mother Church. I'm going to drink that and be content. And then as I mature by listening to Relevant Radio every day, you're going to get to the phase where you can start eating more complex food. So a few things to say. Number one, remember this, that Jesus promised in John 16 to the apostles. Now, St. Paul was not one of the 12. He was a convert after the fact. He used to kill Christians. We read about that in the book of Acts. Well, he had a powerful conversion that completely changed his ways. And he, by his own admission, and you can read his whole story in the book of Acts, start reading in chapter 5. And he also talks about this in other epistles of his, like in Galatians, for example. He talks about some of the things that he did while he was post-conversion. One of the things he did was he went and made a retreat in Arabia for a long stretch of time. It seems like it was a couple of years at least. And so he prayed and fasted, and he did not start preaching. But when he did start preaching, you know what he did? He first went up to Jerusalem, and he says he spent a couple of weeks with St. Peter and some of the other apostles. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that, but he checks in with Peter first. So the eyewitnesses, the people who knew Jesus, who lived with him for 3 years, who saw the miracles, and they heard his teaching, and in the case of the 12, they were in the last, in the upper room at the Last Supper. So all of those key moments of the Lord's ministry, they were present for. And what does St. Paul do? He goes in and checks with them first before he starts preaching. And you'll notice that St. Peter, for example, in 2 Peter, he talks in very positive and approving tones about St. Paul and his writings. So it's not, you know, it's not an exhaustive discussion about the things that St. Paul was teaching and preaching, but we do see that St. Peter gives his approval to the things that St. Paul was doing. So the reason I'm offering you these things is to see that not only did Paul check in with those apostles, but we can see some evidence of at least Peter, in this case, referring back to Paul in a very positive way. One example of this would be in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, "And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, also wrote to you." And then he goes on to talk about the dangers of private interpretation of Scripture. So these are some things in Scripture that I hope will help you gain a sense of confidence that St. Paul was not this rogue freelance guy who just decided that he would preach what he thought. Not only did he check in first with the apostles before he began his public ministry, we see what we see there from St. Peter referring to St. Paul. And we also know from passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, he talks about the traditions that he received that he also passed on to the apostles. Well, what were those traditions? Well, those were the traditions, the apostolic traditions that he received from St. Peter and the other apostles that he would have met personally with, presumably St. James and some of the others. So we can triangulate on this and see that far from being a lone ranger, St. Paul was indeed integrated into the life and the teaching of the church. And this leads me to the next point, and that is, Karen, that Jesus promised in John 16, he says, "I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now." And this is kind of like the meat and the milk. He says in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And the things that are to come are not merely like prophetic things, but the things that are to come that Jesus didn't explicitly teach the apostles. He taught them a certain body of teaching, like on salvation, on the Holy Eucharist, and other things. But there was more that they would learn by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit that he did not teach them, but he promised that the Spirit's going to guide them into all truth. So this next step is where we can see that after the Lord departed to ascend back into heaven, the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles and was guiding and inspiring St. Paul, so that when they preached and taught and wrote, those who did write anyway, that they were inspired to write those things that God wanted. And this leads us to the final point. When you see St. Paul talking about grace, good works, salvation, faith, all of those various things that he returns to over and over again, what you're seeing is an elucidation of the basic framework that Jesus gave. And Jesus emphasized things like when the rich young man came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit life?" Jesus says, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." You know, he's emphasizing the cooperation of what how you respond to God's grace. St. Paul would say, to show us the other side of the coin, that if you think you can be saved merely by keeping the commandments, well, you're mistaken, because just doing works in themselves cannot save you. But we are called by grace through faith to salvation, and we cooperate with that grace through our faith and through our good works. So what you see in St. Paul's writings are not in any way contradictory to what Jesus said. They're expanding and clarifying some of those things and adding more of this information that was coming to him through the Holy Spirit. The last thing I'll mention, and I'll throw it back to you, is from an historical standpoint, what's interesting to note is that the Catholic Church, which goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, because it is the church that was established by Jesus, it takes great pride, if we can use that term, satisfaction, whatever the right term is, in pointing out that Saints Peter and Paul established the Catholic Church, not for the very first time, that was in Jerusalem, but they established the Catholic Church in Rome. And they sealed their testimony to Jesus in Rome around the year 360, or around the year 64, 65, under the Emperor Nero, who had them both martyred. Peter was crucified upside down, and Paul was beheaded. And so the connection to St. Paul in the Catholic Church goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, and it includes St. Peter. So it's not as though St. Paul invented this religion. Of course, he couldn't do that. Jesus established the church, not St. Paul. But St. Paul had a special mission to play in the ways that I just described for you. So there's much more that one can say, I'm sure. But those few things, I'm wondering, how do those strike you? And what are your thoughts now that you've heard me mention those things?
Yeah, I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. And as I read some of the contradictions online, like, to me, they were like, well, it's also a matter of interpretation. And like, some of these people don't necessarily have the authority to interpret, like our belief is that the church, has this, right and authority to teach us, and so, things like that. But, one of the main things also that came up was like this idea that Paul was completely against, the Mosaic law and like all the festivals specifically. Like, I think maybe these people like believe in Jesus, but not necessarily, they're kind of tied to the Hebrew festivals. And so like, it seemed like they were like, Paul got rid of all that.
Are these like Jews for Jesus groups
maybe,
like that?
Yeah, I think they were some of them, maybe not all of them, but I think there were some of them, because a lot of that seemed to come through of like, okay, we should be, like Easter is like made up by the Catholic Church.
All right, let me stop you there, Karen. Okay, the reason is because I'm very familiar with these polemics, and that's why I asked you at the very... that's why I asked you at the very beginning, what group were you getting this from? Because that would give a clue as to what the issue is. So in the case of groups like that, Hebrew Christians, Jews for Jesus, there are different strains and forms of it. And to the extent that some of them are not really fully, at least mentally, Christian, they have this notion that you need to be Jewish in order to be fully Christian, and you need to keep the Jewish Mosaic ceremonies and laws. Now, it is absolutely true that St. Paul talked about that, and he says, you don't need to do those things. You don't need to be circumcised. And by the way, that revelation was given to a different Jew. That revelation was given to St. Peter, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 10. So God, he gave St. Peter this revelation that you're no longer bound to the Mosaic law, and it was in the form of clean and unclean animals. So if you consider the 613 different ceremonial laws that are part of the Mosaic ceremonial law, they include, and you can see these things mentioned in books like Leviticus, where certain foods are declared unclean. Pork, for example. Shellfish, for example. And they could only eat animals with certain kinds of hooves. Other kinds of hooves, they couldn't eat them. So the reason that is important is because that's the law as it was enjoined upon Moses and the people, and they were obliged to follow it. But in Jesus, all of that changed. And this is the whole point of what St. Paul is saying in Galatians 5, for example. He says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And he's talking about the slavery that those people experienced under the law. And it was the law that God gave to Moses after the Exodus from Egypt, in which they were in real slavery, they were in real bondage to the Egyptians, and they became free. God set them free, and he wanted them to go to the promised land, and he didn't want them to do all the things that the pagans were doing, like animal sacrifice and all of these other things. But the people, think of the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus and other things, they continuously rebelled against God, they doubted God, they disobeyed God, they sought after the things of the pagans, they worshiped idols. They were yearning, it seems, or many of them were yearning to be like the pagans. So finally God said, okay, check it out. You want animal sacrifice? you got animal sacrifice. And he gave them a law that was burdensome. It was a punishment. It was a heavy yoke. Indeed, as St. Paul talks about it here in Galatians 5, verse 1, it was a form of slavery. So the people had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Finally, God said, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And you're not really going to like it, because at every little thing, you have to sacrifice an animal. And you have to sacrifice animals this way. And you have to apportion the fat and the meat and all the various parts of the animal in a certain way. And you'll be ritually unclean. And all those things that didn't used to exist, that they were not bound by. So my point here is Jesus fulfilled all of that by his life and by his death on the cross. Jesus fulfilled all of those things in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, that were purely symbolic. They were ceremonial because they couldn't really do anything. They didn't accomplish what they symbolized. But Jesus is the one who did accomplish all of this and therefore fulfilled it and therefore made all those things obsolete. Circumcision, for example, kosher food laws, animal sacrifice, observance of certain customs and traditions and holy days and new moons and things like that. All of those things were fulfilled by Jesus. And that was the plan and the promise all along by Almighty God. So, and I see here that I've gone past the point where I have to take a break, Karen. So let me just point out to you two quick things before we go. Number one, as you can probably guess, you have no reason whatsoever to fear or be worried that St. Paul subverted the truth of Jesus. He did not. He amplified it. He clarified it. And he brought it to the Jews. And they didn't like it. Some of them did, and they converted. Many of them did not. So those who insist upon Judaizing and maintaining these ceremonial laws in order to be Christian, that was a heresy that was dealt with in the first century, in the time of the apostles. And it's a shame that some people have never really gotten over that. I'll refer you to two books that I think will help you, both by an author named Ray Sherman, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N-N. And he's a convert from Orthodox Judaism to the Catholic Church. The first is called Honey from the Rock, and it's a book of conversion testimonies of Jews, some of whom are just like these folks that you're talking about, who became Catholic. And then another book, which is called Salvation is from the Jews. And so as a former Jew, he himself brings to bear all of these things in a very helpful way. And I think if you read those books, it's going to help even further. But I'm glad you called me, and I'm glad we had a chance to discuss this. Thank you. Coming right back right after this. If you want to be part of the experience, call me at this number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Today, we'd like to thank Sarah, who's listening in California, for donating her Mitsubishi Mighty Max pickup. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
That's right. It sure is, and I sure enjoy talking to you. The way to get in on the action is call me at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll get over to Rick now in Burlington, New Jersey. Hi, Rick, and welcome.
Yes, hello. If you could help me, I need a little guidance for my 17-year-old son. He's been back to church for a couple
17
years now.
Did you say 17-year-old? 17, got it.
17 years, yes. He's been back to church for a couple of years now. Been doing pretty good, actually. He's been in a confession a couple of times. However, this weekend, he had a falling out. I don't know if it's the age, but he was very disrespectful. It was like the devil jumped in him, seriously. And my question is really for that age, 17, should I suggest he goes to confession before he receives the Eucharist now? And what advice can you could you help me like to give him for like a, you know, for that age to like,
I'll try,
you know, yeah.
So whatever it was he went through recently, did that involve what appears to be falling into some serious sin?
That's what I'm wondering. Was that grave sin, and what, how he mm-hmm. kind of lashed out at his mom and me. Like calling her names and everything. And
okay. So he's 17 and he flew off the handle and he cursed you out and he was disrespectful in an extreme way. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd say that's a serious sin. If you want to know the honest truth, Rick, we're all lucky that we're living in the new covenant, because in the old covenant, one of the sins or crimes one could commit under the Mosaic law was to be disrespectful at an extreme level to your parents, and that had the death penalty associated with it. So that's how serious it was taken. Not that it's not serious now, but I mean it was codified in the Mosaic law. If you can believe this, it's true that stoning to death was the penalty for a son doing that. So let's thank God for his mercy and grace, right? The reason wow. I reference that is because I think that would establish on pretty solid ground that that would be a serious sin. So he may have been taken by surprise by his anger. And let's face it, I know what it's like. I try to keep anger under control, and I think I'm fairly good at it, but there have been a few moments here or there in my life where the anger just overwhelmed me and I flew off the handle, and I don't normally ever do that, but we're all weak, right? So if he's 17, you know, he doesn't have a lot of life experience. He doesn't have a lot of self-control that he's learned. So maybe his guilt is mitigated, perhaps, maybe. But objectively speaking, to curse out your parents and to shout at them and all that, it goes directly against the commandment to honor your father and mother. So it's not for me to say whether or not it was a serious sin in terms of his own personal culpability, but I think it would rise to that level, objectively speaking. So to your question, your dad, you know, put your arm around his shoulder, son, you know that what you did was wrong, and mom and I forgive you. Don't do it again, because that's really hurtful to our relationship, and we wouldn't do that to you. So remember that, and it would be the right thing to do to go to confession now. You were making such great progress, and you can get back on track and get God's grace going again within you, but you need to go to confession. And I wouldn't be surprised, Rick, I don't know you or your son, but I wouldn't be surprised if your fatherly, gentle, but firm encouragement and reminder to him would prompt him to want to go to confession out of his own desire to be right with God and with you. So, yeah, I think that would be good advice.
Just on the second part of that question, like during Lent now, because he can't fast. So can you lend any kind of like something for helping him to, I guess he can give up certain things, right, as a 17-year-old?
You're saying he can't fast? Is that for a medical reason?
I heard like for a 17-year-old that that's the age, like 18, for Lent you fast, but 17, there's not a fasting
Yeah, I see what you mean. This is interesting because the church does give certain age exemptions, you know, below a certain age and above a certain age. So like take me, I'm above the age where fasting is required. Not by much, but I'm above that age. So technically speaking, I don't have to fast, but I do because there's no reason for me not to. There's no medical requirement saying, like the doctor has never said you have to take food every X number of hours. So there's no reason for me not to fast, so I do. It's the spirit of the law, really, in this case. And so I would encourage you, and this is what the church says, that children should be brought up, even from their early years, understanding the idea of penance and the need to do penance, so that even though they may fall below the age where the church says, above this age you must fast, they should be in the habit of fasting and, you know, to the extent that they can, and abstaining from meat on Fridays throughout the year, and Ash Wednesday as well, they should get in the habit of doing that. So even though he's now 17, you know, it's not too late to encourage him to start doing this as a way to enter into the penitential spirit of Lent. So that would be my suggestion. If you're looking for some good advice in extended book form, go to Steve Wood's website. Steve Wood is the author of a number of books, one of which is called Legacy, and it's a book on how to raise godly sons. And I think he's really right on target. So if you go over to his website, it's dads.org, just look under books for Legacy and maybe treat yourself to an early birthday present, Rick, and read that book. And I'm sure it's going to give you lots of good ideas and insights into how you can guide this son of yours. You love him so much and you want him to be happy, and this book will give you some great recommendations on how to do that. Thanks for the call. Let's go to Steve now in San Diego. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning, Patrick. Actually, you spoke some of my question with a previous caller on salvation. Okay. And where I'm coming from is I am a member of Catholic Church. I was confirmed when I got married like 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. But I bounced around, you know, and I currently find myself actually in a fundamental Baptist church. And I guess my question is, you know, there you have a strong, almost central focus on the Bible and mm-hmm. salvation. And, you know, they have an invitation, you know, do you know if heaven is your final home? And do you mm-hmm. accept Jesus as your personal savior? And you know all that. Yeah. But I've gone to Catholic Church with my wife, and I like it, actually. I feel good there, mm-hmm. at peace. However, there's no such thing there as an invitation. And I guess my question is this: can you still be, say, a Catholic and claim, yes, I'm born again, I accept Jesus as my personal savior, and just, you know, go on with life, so to speak, there? What's your opinion on that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And in the 4 minutes I have, forgive me for trying to compact a lot of information in here, but I'll do my best. Number one, yeah, I mean, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the context of the born again experience, as you can see in John chapter 3, is baptism. So it's not the feeling that you have or the emotional response that you have to God's grace, or it's not when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Those are all important things that are preparatory. But the born-again experience that Jesus is talking about is the sacrament of baptism. So, yeah, I'm, as a Catholic, I could say I am born again. I was born again when I was 2 weeks old, when I was baptized. Jesus is my Savior, and I'm aiming at being happy with him forever in heaven. And there are some other things that are part of this picture of salvation that, at least in my experience, the fundamental Baptists tend to ignore, or at least they don't speak about. And take John chapter 6, for example, in the Bread of Life discourse, where he says, he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. Those are those first steps to Jesus. And then he pivots from saying, come to me and believe in me, as precursors to salvation. And then he says, your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died, but I am the bread that comes down from heaven. My flesh, he says, is real food. My blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life within him. He who does not eat my flesh and does not eat my blood does not have life within him. He emphasizes this issue of salvation as having to do with eating and drinking his flesh. And it goes far beyond merely coming to him and believing in him, because he's teaching the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist, as you probably know. So that's bound up intricately, intimately, inextricably with the issue of salvation. So as a Catholic, I would concur and say salvation is my goal, and I trust in the Lord as my Savior for my salvation. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it's salvation by grace through faith. And that's a faith that cooperates with God's grace through good works, or as St. Paul says, faith working in love. All those things are a part of the bigger picture of salvation. And there we ran out of time. So How about this, Steve? There's a little bit to think about right there, but if you would call me back the next time I'm on the air, I'd love to take it from there and we can dig deeper into some of these issues. And in the meantime, check out a book called Surprised by Truth. I edited it. Surprised by Truth. Came out in 1994. I'll be right back.